Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is one place you can call to discuss them, and we'll do that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, you can call, and we'll do that as well. So you can call with a question or call with a difference of opinion, and we'll be glad to talk to you no matter what the subject matter. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now I need to tell my producer, during the theme music, I could hear it like way quiet. I couldn't hear it in my headphones. I don't think much is coming through. So I hope we can get that fixed, because otherwise I won't be able to hear the callers talking either, and that won't be a good thing. So maybe we can get that going. Let me try to talk to one of these callers and see if the audio is in my headphones yet. This is Nay from Connecticut calling. Nay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
You know what? I can hear you like you're 1,000 miles away. I need my producer to do something about it. He's probably working on it. You know, over the long weekend, maybe something got switched, and we've got to figure out what it is. Go ahead and speak, and if I listen real hard, I might be able to hear what you're saying. Go ahead.
Okay, so my question is, I've heard preachers say that there a certain amount of people that have been pre-selected to be saved, and that no matter what they do, you know, they're going to be saved. And that kind of threw me off, because I thought that you had to, you know, accept Jesus and walk in his footsteps. What's your take on that? And what are they talking about?
And by the way, just for the studio, her voice did come up a little bit for a second there. Then it was kind of creakly, and then it went back down again. So I'm not sure what the issue is there, but I just want production to know about that. It sounds like you said that someone was telling you that there's a pre-selected number of people who are selected to be saved, and that if you're not one of those people, then you can't be saved. Is that what you were saying?
Right.
Okay.
But
well,
no matter what you do, you are going to be saved if you're part of that, you know, group of people.
Right. That is the Calvinist view. The Calvinist view is very popular today. It's a view that arose fairly late in church history. I mean, when you consider that the first four centuries of Christians did not believe it. But Augustine, who lived into the 5th century, did formulate the ideas that later came to be known as Calvinism. And they became defining issues in the Reformation. Now, Calvinism teaches that there are a certain number of people who were chosen by God to be saved out of the whole mass of humanity that would live and die. And some Calvinists think that, I've talked to some Calvinists who think that the majority of humanity is elected to be saved. But I don't know how they get that, because usually they believe that you have to become a Christian in order to show that you were, in fact, one of the elected ones. And that would mean that anyone who lives and dies without having become a Christian was not on God's list. And therefore, it's not just that he couldn't save them because they didn't want to be saved. On Calvinist views, God can save anyone he wants to, because he does it unilaterally. Now, the Christian church taught for the first 400 years, and I believe the Bible teaches, that salvation is not unilateral. God doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to save that one, and zap him, and he becomes saved. And another one who doesn't get saved, you know, God couldn't save him, or could have saved him, but didn't want to. I think the Bible teaches that salvation is a relationship between man and God. And it's a relationship of faith, mutual faith and trust and love. And these are, you know, things that take place between two personal entities. Now, any relationship requires cooperation on both sides, or else it's not a relationship. If something is done unilaterally, for example, an author is writing a book, and he puts words and actions into the lives of the characters, well, he doesn't have a relationship with those characters, not like two people have relationships. He's a creator, as God is a creator, but he's a different kind of creator. The author is not really creating people who have power to decide what they're going to do or say. The author is making all the decisions for them, and none of them are really being made by the characters. They may appear to be if you were confined to the context of the story itself, you know, the characters appear to be making decisions. But we know that the author is making all their decisions for them. There is no real interaction between the characters and the author. He's just manipulating the whole thing. And that's how Calvinists have understood in many cases, at least the ones I've debated. They've even compared history to a book. That it's like a book that God's the author to. And, you know, he does the writing. One Calvinist I debated was comparing it with Shakespeare and Hamlet and saying, you know, Hamlet, all his choices were made by Shakespeare, but he had free choice in the context of his story. Well, maybe so, but he wasn't a real person. And God creates real people, and he wants real relationships. More like a father wants a relationship with a son or a daughter, rather than an author wants to have a pretend relationship with a pretend character. Calvinism basically indicates that everything that people choose, God has foreordained. At least the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the primary confession of Calvinism, says that. And that's just not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's lots of choices that people make that God did not approve of. He did not make them. He did not think of making them. And he's angry that people made them. So I think Calvinism, there's a reason that it never appeared in the first four centuries of Christianity, because it's not in the Bible. One thing that's interesting, I don't always bring this up, but it is an interesting fact. The church fathers, prior to Augustine, many of them were what we call Greek fathers. They read the Bible in their native language, which was Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, and Greek was their language. And so the church fathers, who actually grew up speaking the same language the Bible was written in and read it in its original language, none of them came up with any Calvinist ideas. But Augustine did not read Greek. He read Latin, and he read the Latin Bible, not the Greek Bible. And it's interesting that he came up with different ideas, because he could only read Latin and not Greek, than the whole church had held previously when its fathers read Greek. So I've got a feeling that the reason that these ideas never arose before the time of Augustine is because the Bible was being read in its original language by people who understood its original language. Augustine did not. He even said so. Augustine admitted he didn't read Greek. He depended on the Latin Vulgate. And that being so, he came up with some different ideas that were never brought, came up in the church before. And I don't think they were true ideas. I think he was mistaken. All right. Okay, let's talk to another caller and let's see. I mean, my headphones have been doing interesting things. I have to just say they've been coming in and out. Brian from Texas. Austin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you there?
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
I can hear you perfectly. Thank you. Yes.
Yes, sir. That's good, because I'm on my Bluetooth in my car. And because of that, I don't want my noise. I'll just ask my question and get off after I ask the question.
All right.
As always, thank you, brother, for posting on Facebook Live. I watch every one of your shows, and I enjoy it. Thank you for doing that this weekend as well. My question to you is on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, and the NIV says, the first part of the verse, if I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, how do you think, and what is your interpretation of Paul? Obviously, I mean, I believe he's talking about with spiritual entities, but how did he fight against those wild beasts, and why do you think he specifically referenced to Ephesus, especially since he was writing to the Corinthian church?
Right.
And I'll take my answer off the air, brother.
Okay, thank you, Brian. It's good to hear from you. When Paul says, why did I wrestle with wild beasts in Ephesus if the dead don't rise? Of course, what he's suggesting is he faced death in Ephesus. And why would he bother to face death? Why would he put his life on the line for the gospel if he didn't believe there's a future life, a resurrected life? You say, why does he speak of wild beasts? Many people believe that he's talking about actual animals, that he was riding at a time when, in fact, sometimes Christians were fed to wild beasts, and therefore some have felt like he actually did face wild beasts, but somehow survived it. I don't think that's likely, because, of course, you don't really wrestle with lions and leopards and tigers and come out of it well. You know, you don't come out of it alive. So I think he is using the term wild beasts figuratively. Now, I'm not sure why he uses the term wild beast here, but he is definitely speaking of something that happened in Ephesus. And we know that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, but those 3 years are passed over with like one verse in the book of Acts. It talks about how he spent that time in Ephesus. Now, in that period of time, we have to assume that he faced a lot more trials than are detailed for us in the book of Acts, since it passes over the whole thing with one verse. I think that some of the imprisonments that Paul experienced, some of the beatings he experienced, he writes in 2 Corinthians, in chapters 10 and 11, he talked about some of the trials he went through, and he talked about he was in prison often. He was beaten, you know, with rods multiple times. He's received the 39 lashes multiple times. We don't have any record of most of that in the book of Acts. We have a couple of imprisonments mentioned, two or three, but Paul talks about frequent imprisonments. We don't have a record of more than one or two beatings that Paul experienced in the book of Acts, but he talked about no less than eight beatings, a combination of some by rods, some by the cat of nine tails. And so when Paul tells in 2 Corinthians about a catalog of the things he suffered, he mentions there were a lot more sufferings than we have any specific record of in the book of Acts. Now, they must have happened in some of the spaces that the book of Acts doesn't talk about. And one of those spaces would be in Ephesus, when Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. Well, we've got almost no information about his time there, except that the whole of Asia heard the gospel from Paul during the time he was there. But he must have been imprisoned and beaten several times, and I think that wrestling with wild beasts, I suspect that he's referring to some of his insanely cruel and angry persecutors as being wild beasts. It's not the only time in the Bible that persecutors, especially Gentile ones, would be called wild beasts. In the book of Jude, there are references to people who are like wild beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. But even in the Old Testament, Israel is sometimes compared with domesticated beasts, sheep, God's flock, God's cattle, God's, you know, the herd or the cattle that God is taking care of is what Israel is compared to. And those who persecute Israel are compared with wolves and lions and bears and so forth in the Old Testament prophets. And Paul might be using the imagery from the prophets in this particular case, where the ones who are persecuting him, he's one of God's sheep, and he's under God's care, but he has to face wild beasts from time to time. That would be a reference probably to the persecutors, and it'd be a figurative reference. Though, as I say, there are some who believe he actually faced wild beasts and survived it, but that would be a really interesting story to read about and to see how he came through that, if it was true. And Paul seems to speak about it as if the Corinthians are familiar with it. I mean, he's alluding to it as if it's something they already know. And I'm not sure really when that would have happened to him or what the nature of it was. But he does speak of, I think, life-threatening circumstances, probably life-threatening persecution rather than real animals, I'm thinking. But I guess nobody knows for sure. Greg from Eugene, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving.
Thank you. I did.
My question again is about the Holy Spirit. I keep reading more and more scriptures that just contradict Christianity's definition of it. And I don't, with my computer's crashed, so I can't look up my research, but a while back you cited a scripture that specifically states three different points. All blasphemy is in the sin against God is forgivable. Blasphemy of Jesus Christ is forgivable. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Now, if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ, that doesn't make sense.
Well, so what would your alternative be? If the Holy Spirit is not God, why would it be forgivable to blaspheme God but not the Holy Spirit? Who are you seeing the Holy Spirit to be?
In Proverbs 1:23-33, the Spirit of Wisdom says that rejection of her offer to pour out her spirit on us is unforgivable. That it's like hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. is pretty much where that came from that I can see. But she identifies herself in Proverbs 8 as having all these characteristics that are the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does not have the characteristics of God. But Jesus Christ has the characteristics of God and the Spirit of wisdom, or the Holy Spirit. So, and
so in the last,
she defines her with her she defines herself in Proverbs 8:30 as having her romantic affection for God and God's romantic affection for her.
Now, see, that's an interesting thing, because I don't, when I read Proverbs 8, I don't see anything about romance. And I,
well, read 30, verse 30.
Well, I'm familiar with the whole chapter. You know, you've called me what, 3-4 times about this over the last month or so, and
yeah.
I'm just wondering what is the point that you're trying to get at? Just so, I mean, so you don't have to keep calling and trying to give in part. Tell me what your point is.
It appears to me that Solomon said that she is the tree of life. In chapter 3 of Proverbs 3:18, in the next verse, he said that she helped God create the earth and the universe, and that power belongs to her. She states that in Proverbs 8, verse 14. And a while back, you were also talking about how power is the Holy Spirit, belongs to the Holy Spirit. She is the true mother of Christ that I can see, and that she placed God or Christ's Spirit in the womb of Mary.
So let me ask you,
you said
you're seeing things differently than Christianity on this. So you're basically saying wisdom is a goddess. Is that your idea?
No. That's a Gnostic version.
What is it?
That's a Greek mythology.
Okay. Let me ask you this. What is the practical bottom line of what you're saying?
Is that, well, she is the queen of heaven. She is she is the model for woman was made in her image. Man was made in God's image, and they were united. And
okay, well, see,
God says that
say
he's
this.
Made things like unto his kind. The marriage is a union of two spirits as one, and the seed is within itself, God's kind. Now, you were born based on what we know on genetic evolution. You are the essence of your father
here,
and your mother.
Greg, I need to put you on hold so I can actually speak. I just don't see it that way. I don't see any of the verses you're using to say that. Sounds like you've got a certain paradigm, namely that there is a female goddess or a female something, kind of a cohort of gods, a consort of gods even, and that she's the mother of Jesus. And I guess you're saying she's the Holy Spirit and that she's the tree of life and things like that. First of all, there's none of the verses you gave that says she's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not equated with wisdom, with the woman. If anything, Jesus is equated with wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says he has become our wisdom. Now, when you say marriage between man and woman is a picture of this marriage between God and this woman and this female thing called wisdom, that would differ from what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that marriage is a picture initially of God and Israel, Israel being his wife. In the New Testament, Paul says that the mystery of marriage is that it's a picture of Christ and the church. So Christ is the husband, the church is the bride. So we don't really have anything in the Bible that says that God has a female consort in heaven. There is, in fact, a spiritual paradigm of God's relationship with his people, Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. That is what marriage is modeled after. But it sounds to me, Greg, if I might just say so, that you've gotten an idea about something and you're trying to find it in these passages. Because if you didn't come to it with this idea already in place, there really wouldn't be any reason to find it there. And I think your problem is that you're probably not accustomed to Hebrew poetry and to the imagery that's commonly used throughout the Old Testament, where wisdom in the book of Proverbs is in fact personified in a female personification. We do the same thing with countries and ships and hurricanes and things like that. Sometimes they're given female names, or it's the motherland, or the ship is is spoken of as a she. It's not uncommon at all in either the Bible or in more modern languages for things that are not really human at all to be personified, either as a male or a female, depending on the things. In this case, wisdom, which is not a personal being at all. It's not human, and it's not personal. It's a concept. Wisdom is a phenomenon. But in order to say things about wisdom, Solomon has framed his discussion of wisdom in a way so as to personify it as if it's a female. And I think the reason for that in Proverbs is that Solomon is writing to his son, a young man. He often gives his son instructions about avoiding the wrong kind of woman and seeking a good woman. And he even personifies foolishness as a female, as sort of a harlot, a loud and boisterous harlot seeking to allure people the wrong direction. But wisdom is more like a desirable woman. But it's all a it's a poetic personification. It's not talking about actual female and male beings up in the sky somewhere. It's just giving us a poetic teaching on wisdom. Now, if you see it differently, there's not anything I can do to change that, and it's not even my objective to make you see it my way. I'm just saying, I think if you're more familiar with Hebrew poetry, you wouldn't be coming up with the conclusions you are. But if you remain with those conclusions, that will be your prerogative. It's not something I'm going to be believing. Partly because I've studied it a lot, quite a bit over the past 50 years. Okay, let's talk to Judy from Maple Valley, Washington. Judy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your ministry. I just love being challenged on, you know, different points of view. I'm going to talk about a sermon where I heard one dead saint appearing in a vision to another man. And I'm not sure I'm pronouncing the names correctly, Potamiana and Basilides. Have you heard of them?
Where do they come from? I'm not familiar with the two names.
Yeah, they're not in the Bible, but in a sermon I had heard that apparently Potamiana appeared to this Basilides in a dream, and she told him she'd been praying for him, and she came to him with a crown saying that he was going to be a believer and that she was going to meet him after death and give him this crown. And it was in a sermon by someone that I really, really trusted. And how are we to understand something like that?
Well, I don't know the story and I don't know the source. The names sound Greek to me. And therefore they make, I mean, if they're Christian stories, they may come from early Christian Greek lore. They may even be true. I don't know. I really don't know the story or the details. It sounds like the kind of thing it could have come from a source like Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I've read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't remember those names or that story. So I'd have to know more about the background and more of the details before I could tell you anything about it. All I can say is I'm not familiar with the story. And go ahead.
I guess my concern was, do people from the dead come to people in dreams and make those kind of announcements?
Right. I don't think they're supposed to. You know, the Bible forbids contact with the dead. Of course, what the Bible's forbidding is someone deliberately making contact with the dead through, you know, clairvoyance or seances,
right,
or whatever. I guess the Bible does not say one way or another whether God might send somebody who's died to someone in a dream who's not seeking to know anything. You don't choose your dreams. They come to you unbidden. So, I mean, it wouldn't be exactly the same thing, in my opinion, as someone practicing necromancy or something. On the other hand, it's a pretty strange story. I'd have to say that stories like that I would hold with a high degree of skepticism. I don't know that that could never happen, but I guess I'd want to know, okay, where are we going with this? Why is this story being told? Why is it being believed?
Yeah.
What is the point that's being made? I don't know where the story comes from. I don't,
right.
And, you know, it's a fairly fantastic story. That is to say, it's not very normal,
right.
Doesn't describe a normal situation, but extraordinary things sometimes do happen.
Right.
But you don't know where
it's
from.
I guess I don't know where it came from. But I heard it in the sermon, and I looked it up online, and that's where I got the more information about had this person had died a martyr. The woman had died a martyr.
Well, that's why I wondered. That's why I wondered if it came from Fox's Book of Martyrs. There are stories of that type in there, but I mean, there's some features of that one that I'm not sure of. But even, you know, the martyrdom of Polycarp has revelations made to him in dreams and things like that associated with his martyrdom. So, I wouldn't fully rule it out. But if you do me a favor, my email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. If you would maybe post to me a link to that story, I'd be interested in reading about it online, and then I'd be able to say more about it.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you for your call. We're going to take a break here for about 30 seconds, and we'll be right back. We have another 30 minutes ahead of us taking your calls, so don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. We are a listener-supported ministry. There's no commercial breaks. We have no sponsors. We sell nothing. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to bring them up for conversation, you can call this number and be on the air with me. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, and we're going to go back to the phone lines in just a moment. I just want to announce a couple of things. If you happen to be in or near Temecula this week, we've got a couple of times I'll be speaking in Temecula. One is a Thursday morning. We have Thursday morning Bible studies every week in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant. You're welcome to join us there. We're going through the life of Christ, harmonizing the four Gospels, going very slowly and in depth on the entire life and teachings of Christ. That's on Thursday mornings at 6:30 in the morning. And the meeting is held in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant, which is across from Costco. Now, the other announcement is Saturday night. We have a monthly gathering in Temecula. That's just an open Q&A, open to the public. And that's at 6:30 Saturday night. And that's information about the location can be found at our website. In fact, both of those events are listed at our website. You go to thenarrowpath.com, that's thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll get all the information you need to join us at either of those or both of those. Michael from Capitola, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. I can't hear you on the radio, but I called and I could, of course, listen.
But you know I'm there, right? Good.
That's right. That's right. Good. It was very nice to see you, just like old times. Thank you for coming to the area.
Yeah, I enjoyed my time in Santa Cruz.
So following up with my line of inquiry at the meeting, was Jesus tempted or was he beyond temptation? Assuming that he was tempted and assuming that, just for the sake of discussion, that he could follow through and get lost in an ordinary experience, whatever that would have been, then even if he didn't really follow through all the way, but for a moment he was really struggling, then in that moment God is actually, Jesus is understood as God incarnate, and God would be forgetting his own divinity. Even in a brief moment of temptation, wouldn't that be the case?
Well, you know, I think people sometimes, and I said this at the meeting when this came up, I think sometimes people over-divinize Christ. Not that he isn't God, he is, but they just underrate what it means for God to be in the flesh, for God to become a human being, to take on human nature. And as I said at the meeting, Christ had vulnerabilities as a man, which God unincarnated, that is, God not confined in human nature, does not have those vulnerabilities. And Christ did not have them before he became a man. By becoming a man, Christ made himself susceptible to things that he did not have to be susceptible to before he was man. Becoming man is an important aspect. In fact, it's the important aspect of the incarnation. The Bible stresses the humanity of Jesus far more than it stresses his deity. It does not deny either. He is God in the flesh. But the reference to him as God in the scripture are probably a handful of places, whereas the reference to him as a man are very numerous, including his most frequent title for himself, Son of Man. And Paul saying, you know, there's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. So the Bible actually emphasizes the humanity of Christ being a man far more often than it emphasizes his deity. His deity is almost like a closely guarded secret that only slips out once in a while. Now, the important thing about that is that as a man, Jesus became vulnerable to things. God never becomes weary, the Bible tells us in Isaiah. But Jesus became very weary and fell asleep on many occasions. God cannot die, but Jesus died. God is everywhere at once, but Jesus was not everywhere at once. And likewise, there are other things about God that were not true of Jesus in his human form. Now, the Bible says in James, God cannot be tempted with evil. But Jesus was tempted. The Bible says that in several places. He was tempted in all points like we are. Yet without sin, it says in Hebrews. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke all refer to Jesus as being tempted by Satan. So when you say if Jesus really, you know, had the experience of being drawn toward evil at all, then he was forgetting his deity. I don't think it's a matter of forgetting his deity, but his deity was not the only factor in his existence. He had all the same human drives that human beings have because he was a human being. He had a hunger for food. He got tired. He had a sex drive, we have to assume, because he had a human body. And human bodies have chemicals and so forth that create a drive and an attraction to the opposite sex. And that being so, he had to control those drives. And he could be tempted by them as well. But he never succumbed to them in any sinful ways. Now, there are non-sinful ways to succumb to the desire for food or to the desire for sleep or even the desire for sex. There are legitimate God-approved ways to exercise those things. And of course, every time Jesus ate to quench his hunger or drank to quench his thirst, he was legitimately indulging in a fleshly hunger or a fleshly drive. He never did gratify himself in terms of the sexual drive because he never got married, and that's the only legitimate way to gratify the sex drive in the Bible. So he was, of course, celibate. But he was tempted in all points like we are, and therefore he had to be tempted in all the ways that would have been sin for him to indulge, but he didn't indulge. Now, you know, I think the reason you bring the question up again and the reason that it was discussed for so long at the meeting you're referring to is because I think it's just hard for us to know where to draw the line between being tempted and actually being corrupted. There are many sins of the mind. And it's, for example, to look after a woman, to lust for her, Jesus said, is a sin. Certainly envy and pride and you know, certain forms of anger and so forth are mental attitudes which can be sinful, or they can be a mere temptation. Temptation feels like an attraction to, you know, something that we're forbidden to do. It might be in the realm of the mind, or it might be a fleshly thing, but we feel like, you know, hating somebody. We feel like being angry. We feel like, you know, gossiping about somebody. We feel like some other, envying somebody or lusting after somebody. Those are feelings that come to mind, but they're not all sins. They're not sins until they are agreed to. It says in the book of James that a man is drawn away when he's drawn by his lusts and enticed, and when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, to say lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin, means that lust itself is not sin. Lust doesn't become sin until it conceives. Lust is merely desire. And desire is often very little else than an ordinary glandular thing that has no moral stigma attached to it at all. However, our glands and our hungers and our drives can be attracted to things that would be wrong for us to do. And when they are, we have to not agree with them. And when we don't agree with them, we have all the same drives, but we're not agreeing to them. They're not ours. That is, we don't own the moral culpability because we haven't agreed to anything. But when we agree to it, and that's an act of our will, that's when it becomes sin, even in the heart. And so Jesus never agreed to it, but he certainly must have felt it. And if we say, well, then how could he be God and feel that? That's a question I'm not going to be able to answer because I'm not God. I'm not God in the flesh. I don't know what it's like for God in the flesh to feel temptations as a man. We might very well, you know, contemplate it, but we'll never come to an answer about it. And I wouldn't be able to answer that question. I think, Michael, that that's what you're asking about. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Carolyn from Arlington, Texas. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate so much your knowledge of the Word and of your study and sharing it with us. And I just have an opposing opinion,
okay,
or interpretation, and so I just like your comment. I'll be referencing Mark 12, 28 through 34, where one of the scribes came to Jesus, and I wanted to know which is the first commandment of all. And I know Matthew's account doesn't give the Deuteronomy 6:4 beginning of this answer, but it says that Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And anyway, it goes on to explain how we love God and our neighbor, and just for sake of time, skipping down to where the scribe said to him in verse 32, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And then Jesus, down in verse 34, says, Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You're not far from the kingdom of God. And so with these things in mind, I used to be a Trinitarian. But in my study, I'm 80 years old, but I have been studying so many years, and I cannot fit everything together into the Trinitarian doctrine. And I know the words that are spoken concerning God, the Lord Jesus being God, and I believe he's my Savior, only begotten Son, my Redeemer, and Lord. But Lord does not make him God. That those are two different words. But I just wonder what your thoughts are, since Jesus was a Jew, and since we know in Romans 3:1-2 that there's much advantage for the Jews because to them were committed the oracles of God. And what the Jews, who the Jews worshipped, was one God. So how do you line this up with the Trinitarian idea?
Well, Carolyn, first of all, I want to commend you for being so succinct and articulate in asking your question. I think it's very well framed. I would say that as a Trinitarian, I believe there's only one God. And that's what the Trinity doctrine actually teaches, that there's only one God. So when the Bible says the Lord is one...
The
traditional doctrine says there's three persons, and persons is probably a decent English word to use for it, though in the Bible it never speaks of three persons. It does speak of two witnesses, where Jesus said that he's one witness and his Father is another witness. So he and his Father are not the same witness, and usually bearing witness suggests somebody has intellect, someone has personhood. I mean, you don't call a dog in to bear witness in a court of law. You have to draw somebody in who's a rational being, who's observed something and can testify. To say that's a person is a reasonable term to use, though if it's problematic, we don't have to use that term. The main thing
is... What was God witnessing? What God witnessed is that this is my beloved Son,
right,
in whom I'm well pleased. And
right,
he wasn't witnessing that he was part of a Trinity. In fact, you know, of course,
you're right,
the word is mentioned of the Trinity in the Bible.
I agree with you. And I think that the Trinity was not a revealed doctrine until after the Holy Spirit was given, because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They have to be spiritually discerned. In the Old Testament, there's no explanation of the Trinity. In the teaching of Jesus, there's no explanation of the Trinity. And we have to assume that in the entire time that Jesus taught, both the Pharisees to whom he spoke and also his disciples, they were Jewish in their theology, and they didn't believe in a Trinity. They didn't understand a Trinity. The question is whether...
Guided the writers of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, didn't
right,
they? Didn't
right. Insofar as they wrote things inspired by the Holy Spirit, they were absolutely correct. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write everything that might have been written on every subject. And certainly,
do you think that the Holy Spirit or Jesus would withhold something that was important to the knowledge of salvation?
No, I don't. And that's why I don't think belief in the Trinity is ever mentioned in the Bible as something that's necessary for salvation. I've never said that the belief in the Trinity is essential for salvation. But I think that there's lots of things that are true, which are beneficial to believe because they are true, but they're not necessary for salvation. I mean, there's a lot of controversies out there, and lots of the early Christians didn't hold the Trinitarian view, but a lot of them did. And it wasn't until, you know, the 4th century, until a council was held, that finally decided that the official view of the church was going to be on the side of those who believe in the Trinity. Now, the Council of Nicaea...
I don't believe the council was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I believe the scriptures are inspired
right,
by the Holy Spirit.
I'm on your side about that. I don't believe that any of the councils were necessarily inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I do believe the scriptures were. So, unless the Trinity can be found in the scriptures, we have no reason to believe it, simply because a certain council met together and said, well, the Trinity is the true doctrine. That doesn't make it true. What would make it true is if the Bible teaches it. Now, in my opinion, the Bible does teach it, but it doesn't teach it plainly. And that's why I don't think it's a doctrine that's absolutely necessary for salvation, because so many Christians never heard of it, never believed it, until it was kind of codified in a later century. But there were people who did believe in the Trinity before the councils, people like Irenaeus and others, and I think Tertullian's the one who first used the term Trinity. But the term isn't in the Bible. And the real question is the concept of the Trinity in the Bible? It's sort of like sometimes people say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, true, in the English Bible, we don't have the word rapture anywhere, but we certainly read of the living saints being caught up to meet the Lord in the air when Jesus comes back, and that's what the word rapture refers to. So to say the rapture is not in the Bible is different than saying the word rapture is not in the Bible. The word rapture is not in our English Bible, but the rapture concept is. And the same thing I would say is true of the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The question is whether the concept is. And that's something that you and I apparently don't see just the same way. But my belief in the Trinity is based on the way I understand the whole of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean I understand it all correctly. I'm not the final authority on what Scripture means. But I am the final authority on my own opinion. And my own opinion of what the Bible means is that it's actually teaching that in the whole of the counsel of God in the New Testament. And so I believe that the Trinity is not a doctrine that people necessarily have to understand to be saved. Certainly the disciples were followers of Jesus before they had any concept of the Trinity, and they were saved. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and the prophets presumably had no idea of the Trinity, and yet they were saved. So I'm not saying that believing in the Trinity is what saves a person. Believing in Christ properly is, and following Christ as a disciple is necessary. But I think that once we have come to Christ, we want to understand God as well as we can. And in my opinion, if we take everything the Bible says about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the Father, we take everything the Bible says on those subjects seriously, and we omit nothing, and we ignore nothing, but we say, what paradigm fits all the data? Well, in my understanding, the doctrine of the Trinity fits all the data. And other doctrines that aren't the Trinity always leave something, seem to ignore certain passages. There are passages that sound like, you know, God is not, that Jesus is not God, that he's separate from God. And there's other passages that sound like he is God. So we have to ask, are some of these passages true and the others are not true? Or is there a sense in which both sets of passages are true? Is Jesus in some sense God? And in another sense, separate from the Father. Well, I think this is the solution. I think that Jesus and the Father are, in one sense, one. In a different sense, they're two. And Jesus spoke of himself being one with the Father. He also spoke of the Father being greater than him. So we have from the mouth of Jesus himself that, in a sense, he and the Father are one. In another sense, they are two. Now, the question of what sense is he one with the Father? What sense is he two? Now, that's something that the Trinitarian doctrine has attempted to answer, giving certain words, bringing in certain words that are not found in the Bible, but which may well express what the Bible teaches, to say, well, the sense in which they are one is in substance. The sense in which they are two, that is, the Father and Jesus are two, is in personhood. Or that there's like, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit is brought in by a whole separate set of considerations, all in the Scriptures. But, I mean, you've already mentioned that you don't agree with me on that, and I don't require that people do. If you're interested in why I'm convinced of the Trinity, I do have a lecture on the subject. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the topical lectures, there's a series called Knowing God. And one of the lectures is called The Trinity. And if you listen to that, you'll know at least why I believe the Trinity is the biblical doctrine. And it may not persuade you. I mean, it doesn't persuade everybody. But at least you'll know what I'm thinking. And, of course, what I'm thinking is not what's important. What the Bible teaches is what's important. But I do have a pretty strong conviction that the Bible teaches along the lines of what I've mentioned in my lecture. So if you're interested in knowing why I'm persuaded as I am, you could find out by going to those lectures. Carolyn, I appreciate your call very much. Philip from Massachusetts is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Philip. Thanks for calling.
Yes, are you there?
Yes.
I'm a husband and a father of two, and one of the biggest questions that I know the Bible, you know, gives the gesture that I'm supposed to be the spiritual leader in my home. I've heard some people make a reference saying that I'm the high priest of my home. I'm just wondering, how exactly does one go about being the spiritual leader of his household?
Is your wife a believer also?
Yes.
Okay. Well, it would take different forms with different individuals because everyone's temperament is different, but it means that you take responsibility for making sure that God is honored in your home and that you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that you make sure your children are not brought up godless, but that they learn who Christ is, they learn who God is, they learn what's right and wrong from you. Now, your wife can help you in that, but you're ultimately the one responsible to make sure. It also means that you do what you can to guide and protect your wife from error. Now, in some cases, some wives are more godly and frankly, even in some cases, more wise than their husbands in spiritual things. And so, in what sense then is the man going to be the head of the home spiritually if his wife is more spiritual than he is? Well, it's in some cases, I mean, each case is different. He may lean on his wife a little more than another man would be able to for some of the child rearing or for some of the spiritual character of the home. But the point is that to any degree that your wife might need leadership and that your family needs leadership, that falls on your shoulders. It's your responsibility. Now, it's very much more difficult for a man to be the spiritual leader of his home if he's a believer and his wife is not, because she won't necessarily follow his lead. In that case, of course, he's got a different set of problems being the leader of his home spiritually. But I think that in every case, a man can be the leader in the sense of the example. If you conduct yourself as a godly example in your home, and that then would be, in every case, a useful function of leadership. If you can learn enough about Scripture to be able to, help your children and your wife even through difficult questions and so forth that they struggle with in their faith, that's a good thing too. I mean, leadership can only be provided to the degree that you have attained your own spiritual superiority, so to speak. You may not be spiritually superior to your wife or even to your children, but you need to be as good a Christian as you are capable of being and as knowledgeable as you are capable of making yourself so that you can answer the questions as much as possible that your children have, that your wife has, that you can help make the decisions for the home in a godly way, preferably make the decisions finally yourself after you've consulted your wife and taken her counsel and her wishes into consideration. There's different dynamics of leadership in different homes, depending on, of course, how much leadership is needed. If your children and your wife are strong Christians all, then, your intrusion into that as a leader is less, what should we say, extensive, perhaps. You don't have to extend your leadership into every area of life because they're doing pretty well on their own. But you still need to be the one where the buck stops, when it comes to responsibility for the choices that are made for the family's direction. You can delegate a lot of that to your wife, especially if she's better than you are about it. For example, it'd be crazy for me to be the one in my home who makes the decisions about what's cooked in the meals. I don't know anything about cooking or meals. I mean, that's totally in my wife's department. And likewise, she does a lot of things better than I do, and so I pretty much let her do those things so that they get done better than if I was doing them. But on the other hand, if she couldn't do them, then it would become my responsibility. It's just, you need to finesse it. You need to actually see how much leadership, how much hands-on leadership is really needed by the individuals in your family. And then you provide that as you can. And if you don't know how to provide it, then I think it's an occasion for you to improve your own spiritual capabilities so that you can. I'm sorry I'm out of time for today's program. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, as I mentioned earlier. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.